Our text this morning is found in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, where we come to verse 49. Psalm 119, verse 49 through 56. Remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. The proud have had me greatly in derision, yet have I not declined from thy law. I remembered thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. Horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night, and have kept thy law. This I had, because I kept thy precepts. Amen. We come this morning to the seventh part of Psalm 119. The psalm for pilgrims who are walking in this world according to the word of the Lord. And in recent sections, we've seen how the psalmist expresses his repeated commitment to keep the word of the Lord. And likewise, he prays over and over again that the Lord would be his teacher and his instructor. We saw this in the fourth part, for example, when he began describing the condition of his soul as cleaving unto the dust, praying that the Lord would quicken him according to thy word. And from that position, by the end of this section, he is determined to run in the way of God's commandments. Then in the fifth section, we noted how we are engaged in a war within our own hearts, a battle for obedience. An example of that would be verse 36 and 37. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity and quicken thou me in thy way. Then in the sixth part, we noted the freedom of walking in the word. Not that it's not difficult, but truly understood, the Christian walks at liberty not by casting off the constraints of God's word, but rather increasingly conforming his life to them. Verse 45, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. Affliction is the underlying theme of the seventh section. And more especially, comfort from God in our affliction. I tell you often with the words of Scripture, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but out of them all, the Lord delivers him. But not only does the Lord deliver us out of affliction, but we learn frequently in Scripture that the Lord comforts us in our afflictions. Well, it's no surprise, as this portion deals with this subject, that the means of our comfort is the word of God. And so with the Lord's help this morning, we want to consider our theme of comfort from the word. Comfort from the word, Psalm 119, verse 49 through 56. There are three main things here in this section, and we'll subdivide further things under those headings. And the first point for us to consider this morning is afflicted yet comforted. Verse 49 and verse 50. Remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. So the psalmist is beginning here once again with a prayer that is built upon the promise of God. A prayer that is built upon the promise of God. And it's very simple. God, remember your word that you spoke to me, that word that you caused me to hope in. The word hope here means to wait patiently for something. And so the psalmist is saying, I'm confident in what you have spoken, that as you have spoken it, so you will make it good. The Christian, when he receives the word of the Lord, is to camp out upon that promise and to wait for the Lord to fulfill it. And when you think about this, this is really where faith begins in the soul of any man. The sinner hears the word of the Lord, the promise of the gospel, and he takes that word from the Lord as directed particularly to him, and he believes it. That's where the beginning of your Christian life is to be found. And so we come under the sound of the gospel, and it really is as simple and as uncomplicated as this. God says that he will forgive all of our sins for the sake of Christ, who was freely and indiscriminately offered to us in the gospel. And what does the sinner do? He stands upon the promise of God and he hopes in that word. The warrant is a common one. Everyone who hears it has the warrant to do just that, to say, Lord, remember the word that you've spoken and you've caused me to hope in. This is where faith begins. But then, brethren, this is how faith continues. Not just when we come to Christ to believe in order to be justified, but having come to Christ, believing in order to be sanctified, God gives you his word for the whole of your life. And your life is directed according to this psalm, by believing and trusting and obeying the word of God. Turn to Psalm 130. Psalm 130, and look there with me at verse 5. What's the psalmist doing? Well, where faith began is how faith continues. Psalm 130, verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. That's the Christian life. Waiting and serving the Lord, hoping in his word, and though he tarry, we wait for it because his word is true, and it will surely come. Now, bringing that back to our text, we discover here one aspect of our sanctification. How God brings affliction into our lives, our circumstances change, but the word of God abides the same. And the Christian goes to that word in affliction, and he receives two things. The first is consolation. Verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction. Well, it's obvious, isn't it, that affliction is not a comfortable experience. That whatever this was in the psalmist's life, it was an experience of discomfort. The word means misery and trouble. Now, it's often hard to discover what that particular affliction is, but again, there is some evidence in this section that it was caused by the derision or the words of others. Verse 51, the proud have had me greatly in derision. What's he saying? My affliction, my misery, and my trouble is caused by the words of others. These words are bringing me into affliction. But in verse 50, he says, the words of God bring me more comfort than the words of men bring me sorrow. The words of God bring me more comfort than the words of men bring me sorrow. And if truth be told, the words of God bring me more comfort than the words of any other man could bring me that comfort. Well, this is simple and you know it already, but yet when affliction comes, we're swept off our feet and we forget the most basic principles of the Christian life. What ought you to do when affliction comes? Well, the first question you ought to ask is, what hath the Lord said? What hath the Lord said? This is my comfort in my affliction, the word of the Lord. What has God said about my afflictions? Why do they come into the Christian life? What has God said of Himself that I can bring into the midst of my afflictions? What has God said that He's doing in afflictions with the heart of His people? What does God say He will do with afflictions in the experience of God's people? Brethren, we come to the Word of God and we ask, what has the Lord said? There we are afflicted and our soul is wounded in various ways, and we come to the word of the Lord. The great physician starts to bind up our wounds and heal the broken heart. Have you learned that? There you are in Seoul, and some great rend has come into your soul, and God, by the word, through the Spirit, begins to suture up that wound in your soul. Your thoughts are running this way and that way. What will be the consequence of this affliction? What will I endure? How dark, how heavy will it be? And the Lord comes through His word as a father, and it's like He whispers in your ear, it will be okay. You start to feel the support of the everlasting arms that are underneath you and all around you. Affliction comes and the Lord, through His word, gives consolation. But then the second thing here that the Lord gives is restoration. Verse 50 again, this is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. Thy word hath quickened me. Every one of you as a Christian can say this today. We said earlier, this is where faith begins, verse 49. We hope in the word of the Lord that He has revealed to us. But every Christian also begins their Christian life with this experience, for thy word hath quickened me. We're dead in trespasses and in sins. But the Lord gives literally life. It's the Hebrew word for life here. Your word has enlivened me. Your word has quickened me. Doesn't the Bible tell us that we're not born again with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but rather we are born again of incorruptible seed, the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And aren't we told in the book of Hebrews that that word is what? Quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. That's the same word. It's quick. It's living. So the Lord uses it as an instrument in the hand of the Spirit, and He applies it to the heart of a dead sinner. What's the result? Life. He's raised from the dead. Well, here is that quickened sinner, but affliction comes into his life and it brings its own experience of death. Some of you have passed through sickness recently. You weren't able to do the things that you would normally do, and I suppose your life, if you were to examine it by the things accomplished, looks rather sparse. But I wonder, did you experience this? That you felt dead in Christian duty. Affliction brings that kind of death. Well, you had all this time in your hands, but it didn't feel very profitable. Why? Because your heart was struggling with coldness and affection. Affliction brings its own kind of death. Well, there's our soul on its sickbed. We said earlier that the Lord comes and by His word He heals those wounds. He bandages them up. But the word of God is more than that. It's not just putting the bandage on. It's like the Lord coming and reviving us with a tonic, with a medicine of life. And we take that. and everything gets quickened and revived. Having moved to the US, there are a few things that strike us at times. We go looking for things and we don't know where to find them. We don't even know what they are. And there was a particular medicine that we had in the UK that I would take if I had a heavy cold or a flu. It was simply called Flu Plus, and it had three ingredients in it. One of them was to relieve fever. The other was to take away congestion. And the third was caffeine, which was really just to make you feel boosted. And I used to just take these tablets. And I went from lying, feeling miserable, to being alert and able to function. The word of the Lord has that kind of effect upon our soul in affliction. It comes like a reviving stimulant. So when affliction comes, the first question we said to ask is, what has the Lord said? But in order to do that, we need to prescribe this medicine to our own soul. We need to go to the word of the Lord, and when we do, we will discover that the Bible is like the tree of life. Its leaves are for the healing of our soul. We lie like in the valley of vision that Ezekiel saw, and our bones are dry and they're dead, and the question is, Son of man, can these bones live? And the Lord says, I want you to do something. Go preach to them. Go and give the dead bones my word. And then go and pray that the Spirit would come and give life through that word. Don't you see here? This is our response to affliction. We go to the word of the Lord and we find comfort. In our shorter catechism, we're asked in question 89, how is the word made effectual to salvation? The answer is, the Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners. But listen, and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. The Christian, therefore, is afflicted, yet comforted. Secondly, the Christian is derided, but determined. He is derided, but determined. I've mentioned already that the cause of affliction may be identified in verse 51. The proud had me greatly in derision. The word derision means to make a mouth at someone. We might say to scoff or to ridicule. When you think of this in the Bible, the chief example of derision is that which was heaped upon our Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Psalm 69, we read something of this in verse 9 and verse 12. Psalm 69, verse 9, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. Now this is David speaking of himself, but prophetically we know it is fulfilled in the experience of Christ. The reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. And then in verse 12, he gives us a description of some of this. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of drunkards. It's quite a thought. You imagine people singing or sitting around singing ridiculing songs about you. Can you imagine that in school, children? And there you were outside and all the other pupils in school sat in the corner, and you became the subject of their song. Well, here in our text this morning, that's the idea. Psalm 22 would be another example. They gaped upon the Lord Jesus Christ like a ravening lion. In other words, they opened their mouth wide. And with their words, they derided and reproached him. Well, here it is in verse 51. The saint is derided and taunted for his devotion to God. And brethren, if we're reading the situation in North America correctly at this cultural moment, it's not too much to say that this kind of derision is set to increase for you as a Christian. We don't foresee that this is going away quickly. It's going to be ramped up. Well, look what the psalmist did. He said, "The proud have had me greatly in derision, yet have I not declined from thy law." Derided and taunted for devotion to God, he says, "I'm not going to decline." In other words, I am determined to press on. I am determined to press on. Now, how will he do that? Well, I believe that the verses that follow open up this initial claim that he has not declined from thy law. And the first way that we find his determination is in verse 52, where he's comforted as he considers the judgments of God. "I have not declined from thy law." What did he do? "I remembered thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself." Now, we've already seen that the psalmist is comforted by considering the word of the Lord. And it may be that this is a further reference to that, the judgments of the Lord being that which he has decreed or appointed and revealed in his word. However, the majority of commentators read it another way. That when we come to verse 52, we're not thinking so much now of the word of God, what God has said, but rather the works of God, what God has done. Do you see these two avenues then of finding comfort? The first is the word of the Lord. We go there. But now he's meditating upon what the Lord has done by way of his actions. Last Lord's Day, Pastor Law was preaching on Psalm 9. And when you come to the end of that psalm, which details how God is going to judge those who rise up as his enemies, verse 16 and 17 of Psalm 9 says this: "The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth." That's the same word as in our text today. "The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands." Then verse 17, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, the expectation of the poor shall not perish forever." Do you see the relevance to that, to what the psalmist is experiencing? He's saying, "I'm being derided and ridiculed and persecuted by men, but what am I going to do? I'm going to think not only of the word of the Lord, but the works of God. And my determination is going to be fueled when I consider what the Lord has done in the past to proud deriders of his people." So you can imagine him sitting down now and thinking to himself, "What did the Lord do to the Egyptians who derided and persecuted our fathers in their slavery?" And you know the answer. The Lord overthrew them through a series of plagues and cast ultimately Pharaoh, the horse and his rider, into the sea. And what did the Lord do to the city of Sodom when it raised up its sins and they cried unto God in heaven? He overthrew the cities of the plain with fire and brimstone from heaven. What did the Lord do to the Canaanitish nations when the iniquity of the Amorite was full? He used the people of God to bring judgment upon those Canaanitish tribes. He overthrew them in his wrath. Or David could make it personal couldn't he? What did the Lord do to Saul? When Saul persecuted me without relief and wouldn't hear my appeals of loyalty to him, when I did not lift up my hand against Saul, Lord, you raised your hand and you brought him down. Do you see how this kind of thing will affect the heart of God's people? What has the Lord done in the past to proud deriders of his saints? And we leave the matter to him. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. But then his determination is also fueled not merely by considering what God has done to the proud, but what God has done for his saints. Why did the Lord overthrow Pharaoh and the Egyptians? Their destruction was Israel's deliverance. Why did the Lord overthrow the nations of Canaan? Well, for their sins, when their sin filled up, but ultimately that he might, through their destruction, bring the people of God into their inheritance. What is the Lord going to do at the last day when he comes with flaming fire, taking vengeance upon all his enemies? Their destruction is going to correspond with the church's deliverance. You see then what the psalmist is doing here? The proud have had me greatly in derision. What am I going to do? I'm going to remember your judgments, O God. You destroyed them and you delivered your people. David Dixon comments, "It is good to have a number of examples of God's dealings with his servants and with his adversaries laid up in the storehouse of a sanctified memory, that thereby faith may be strengthened in the day of affliction." So his determination is moved as he's comforted by considering God's judgments. But there's something else here. Verse 53, his determination is fueled by his horror when he considers their sin. "Horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law." The word horror means to be angry and to be horrified. In verse 51, these people were proud who greatly derided the psalmist. In verse 53, they are the wicked that forsake thy law. And the psalmist is now thinking about them. He has been on the end of their derision. He's felt the lash of their words. He's broken in heart and afflicted. But being on the end of that derision, he now looks out toward them. And he concludes in his own heart that their derision and their end is far worse than his experience. It's a Psalm 73 kind of experience where you remember Asaph goes in and he looks at the wicked and he says, "Well, why do they prosper? Why am I afflicted?" And he can't work it out. And God takes him into the sanctuary and causes Asaph to see the matter as God sees it. And he says, "Lord, you have set them in slippery places. You have set them in slippery places." Well, now David's doing that here. He said, "I'm looking at them and they're deriding me, but then I take a step back and I think about it. I think about it in its context under God, and I begin to tremble in my soul." The sin of the wicked horrifies him. That's a comforting thing to the saint. The sin of the wicked horrifies him. Now, we don't want to be pharisaical about it, so let's just begin with ourselves, because you can find your own behavior in verse 53. How many times do you forsake the law of the Lord? It's at the heart of every sin. So we need to loathe ourselves first. But granted that we are believers, we loathe our sin, we're seeking to honor God and walk in obedience before Him, we look out to those whose state is defined here. Whose state, not just their actions as they fight a war against sin in their life, their state as enemies against God, hardened in this path of hatred against Him. And so they come in their pride and they deride and persecute the saints of God. But the psalmist is saying, you know, I'm done worried about the consequences of their derision for me. Because I'm looking at this with new eyes. I'm seeing it all under God, and I'm God's child, and they're not. And the derision that they heap upon me is dishonor heaped upon God. The sin of the wicked horrifies him. It seizes him. It lays hold of his heart. I wonder if that's how you respond to the sin of wicked men. Now we get angry. You know, we get angry because these men are doing wicked things to us. But do we ever stop to consider that their sin ought to be monstrous to our souls? I think we need this. It's the proper response. And when we get it, it has the comforting effect on our own hearts, because it takes our eye off ourselves and it gets our eye fixed on the circumstance the way it ought to be. So we're not going to worry and say, well, these people are deriding us or persecuting us. We're going to be more concerned with this. These people are dishonoring God. And that fuels my obedience to honor Him. So the psalmist says, they deride me. I'm not going to decline from thy law. Why? Because their sin horrifies me. Horrifies me. But not only does the sin of the wicked horrify him, the end of the wicked horrifies him. Now, as you heard from Pastor Law last Lord's Day, Psalm 9, the destruction of the wicked is a theme of joy for the saints of God. That's why when you are most holy in heaven, on that great day, you are going to sing with perfect praise, hallelujah, when God takes the beast and the false prophet and Satan and all who serve him and cast them into the lake of fire which burneth forever and ever. Even if your mom, your dad, your brother, your sister, your children are there, when your heart is perfected in heaven, you will say, hallelujah, what you do is right, Lord. But at the same time, we're gripped with the horror and solemnity of that in this life. Who do you think David's speaking of here? Horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Do you think he's talking about the Philistines? The Moabites? The Ammonites? Of course, the answer is possibly. But more probably, he's lamenting with horror over the sin of those who forsake the law of God in the church. It's a greater horror. It's a greater horror in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. If he who died under Moses' law at the mouth of two or three witnesses, if that punishment was severe, of how much sorer punishment will he be counted worthy who have trodden underfoot the blood of Christ, wherewith he was sanctified. That's the forsaker of God's law in the New Testament. Well, our word here, horror, hath taken hold on me. it takes us to the end of the wicked. If you turn to Psalm 11 and look there at verse 6, you find our word in that text. Psalm 11, verse 6. You may recall we preached a few years ago a sermon in this text called The Hurricane of Hell. Psalm 11, verse 6. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. That's our word. Horrible tempest is the thing that is laying hold with the psalmist, off the psalmist's heart, in Psalm 119 and verse 53. When I consider the wicked, it's like the hurricane of hell seizes my heart. Well, let's go back to our derision. He says, the proud have had me greatly in derision. But I'm not going to decline from your law. Why? First of all, their sin is horrible to me. And secondly, their end horrifies me. It seizes my soul. Well, you can imagine that. He's thinking, you know, my life's pretty hard here. It's not a comfortable experience. It's affliction indeed that these people are heaping upon me. But what is that affliction in comparison with this? Nothing. So never mind my life, never mind my comfort, never mind my name. I'm concerned about the honor of God, and I'm thinking about the end of the wicked. Therefore, nothing that they can do to me is going to divert me from this path. I will not decline. Brethren, Paul says this when he writes to the church of the Thessalonians who are suffering persecution because they've turned to the living God from serving their idols. And when he writes his second letter to them, he says this in verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and they that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying to the church, don't you worry about them. You rest with us, because God is going to destroy them. Their persecution is a token of their perdition and your salvation. David has the same thing. And he says, they can deride me all they want, but I am determined that I am not going to decline from thy law. Afflicted yet comforted, derided yet determined. Thirdly, sojourning yet singing. Sojourning yet singing. The psalmist has already told us that he's a pilgrim in verse 19. I am a stranger in the earth, hide not thy commandments from me. And now in verse 54, he employs the same word. Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. Like him, you and I are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We're passing through on the way to a better country that is an heavenly. And that was true of David in the wilderness. And I dare say he didn't need much persuasion of that fact. When he's running for his life, away from Saul, and he has to keep moving from cave to cave, and ultimately he goes into Moab, and then he goes into Philistia. David, where are you laying your head tonight? I've no idea, he would say to you. But this is true not only of David in the wilderness. This is true of David in the palace. when now he has peace and security and he's surrounded with luxury. His palace is still the house of his pilgrimage. Well, you and I are like him and like all of our fathers. So how will we conduct the time of our sojourning here? Well, three things at the end of this chapter. The first is, we will sing God's songs. We will sing God's songs. Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. One of the features of biblical religion is that when it begins, the Lord puts a new song in the hearts of his people. And God has, in his mercy, given us songs to sing. And more than that, God in his wisdom has given us songs to sing in every circumstance. Why do you think God gave us a book of praise in the Bible? Does anybody in the church stop to ask that question today? It's like it's an historical relic. The majority of the professing church doesn't even sing these songs. It's scripturally insane, and it's historically crazy. Because if the church in its history has understood one thing, it was God has given us songs to sing. Calvin said of this book of praise, it is an anatomy of all parts of the soul. And so it is, perfect in its balance, taking us to the highest heights and then bringing us down to the lowest depths, singing about God's salvation and his destruction of our enemies, showing us what it is to walk in light and then at times in darkness. And surely one of the chief ways that as a Christian you can draw comfort from God's word is to sing it. Taking the titles off these psalms, up in his lips, the Apostle Paul says to the church in Ephesus and Colossae, sing the psalms, the hymns, the spiritual songs that God has given to you. Teach and admonish one another with these things. Sing yourself and sing to one another. Now here we are this morning, and I'm preaching. I'm preaching this portion of God's word to give you understanding of it by the help of the Lord. But don't forget, I'm preaching what God has given to you to sing, so that you might the better be able to sing it. And the Lord says, here's a book of praise. I want you to sing it all the way home to Zion. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. You think about everything we've said this morning, afflicted and comforted, derided yet determined. Brethren, it is to this end that we might be sanctified through the word. And then we pick it up to sing it, and our hearts receive its comfort. Do you know what you find when you study the history of the church? Is that the church of God has sung the Psalms of God. Just read the Psalms themselves and see how David and Asaph employ these words to the instruction and comfort of their own hearts. Indeed, they preach to themselves in it. Psalm 42, why art thou cast down, my soul? He's singing it. As he sings it, he's preaching it to himself. Why, O soul? Hope in God. time and time again. You come to the period of the Reformation and Luther is taking his stand, but he's a man subject to like passions as we are. And he is subjected to fainting fits and depressions in the Christian life. And what does he do? He goes to Melanchthon and he says, "Come, Philip, let's sing the 46th Psalm. God is our refuge and our strength." You go into France and the Catholic monarch is persecuting the life out of the Huguenots and they're driven out into the forests. And as you walk those forests, you heard them sing. And they're captured and they're taken before their accusers and they're ready to be martyred. And as they're accused, they sing. And as they're taken to their death, they sing. And they sing so much the Psalms of God that their accusers cut their tongues out to get them to stop singing. Well, here we are as pilgrims, like all of our fathers were. What do? We sing God's songs. We sing God's songs in our pilgrimage. And then secondly, here we think upon God's name in our pilgrimage. "I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night." I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night. How many times do you struggle with this? That someone says something evil about you. They deride you. And it's the only thing you can think about. And you start to turn it over in their mind. Did they really say that about me? Why did they say that about me? It's a terrible thing that they've said about me. And we're feeding this monster of affliction ourselves. The psalmist says, "Well, they greatly derided me. I haven't declined for thy law." Truth be told, I couldn't really give a rip what they say. And instead of turning their words over in my mind, I'm going to think upon the name of Jehovah. I'm going to think upon the name of Jehovah. I'm going to fill my mind with high and holy thoughts of God in a determination that I might know him more. When others are sleeping, in the night season, I'm going to think about the Lord. When others are watching Netflix in the dark, I am going to be turning the name of Jehovah over and over again in my mind. I'm going to consider the word of the Lord, which is my comfort. I'm going to consider the works of the Lord, which is my comfort. And I'm going to consider the name of the Lord that his word and his works reveal. And when I sing his songs, I'm going to learn more and more about the name of the Lord. You sang that earlier. Psalm 63, "Lord, thee, my God, I'll early seek, my soul to thirst for thee. My flesh longs in a dry, parched land wherein no waters be." What are you searching for? I'm searching for God because his loving kindness is better to me than life. And I'm going to rise early to pursue him. And in the watches of the night, under the shadow of his wings, I'm going to joy and meditate upon the name of the Lord. You're a pilgrim here as all your fathers were. Like the psalmist, you sing God's songs. Like the psalmist, you think upon God's name. And like the psalmist, you obey God's word. Twice in the last two verses, he declares this: "I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night, and have kept thy law." And then verse 56, "This I had, because I kept thy precepts." Two times. Verse 56, when he says, "This I had," He means, I had this advantage. And I had this advantage because I kept thy law. Well, you see, there's comfort to be received through singing God's word. There's comfort also to be obtained by meditating upon the glory of the name of the Lord. But there's no comfort to be received from either if you are not determined to keep God's word. You think of many people and they have affliction. Ungodly people have affliction. Then you come into the church and people have affliction and they know the word of God. It's in their head. But they have no comfort because they don't live according to the word of God. And it must be so. You see, if you were to draw comfort from the word of God when you refuse to live according to the word of God, you have a false assurance. You have no right to claim that comfort. Because you're not living a consistent Christian life. In fact, the experience of many who have not been obeying God's word and do not obey it, when affliction comes, the knowledge of that word increases their discomfort. Because they can't say, like David here, I have this because I kept thy word. They say, I have this because I didn't keep your word and I've no comfort now that affliction has come. All I have is increased conviction of my sin. Well, David says, as a pilgrim, I'm going to sing God's word. I'm going to think upon God's name. I'm going to obey God's word. I have kept it. I will keep it. And therefore, I will have no regrets. Have you ever met a Christian who said to you, well, you know, it's really, I regret becoming a Christian. No, if I was to do it all over again, probably wouldn't do it. Not the best choice I've ever made. Have you ever met a Christian like that? Of course you haven't. And have you ever met a Christian who said, well, you know what I regret in the Christian life? I regret obeying God. I regret keeping his word. My life could have been so much easier if I hadn't just been as concerned about holiness. Ever met a Christian like that? Never. But you've met many a Christian who says, I have this regret, that I didn't keep God's word because it dishonored him and it robbed me of so much blessing. Well, you have it here. The comfort of God's word. We as Christians can be afflicted, yet comforted. We can be derided, yet determined. And in all of our sojourning, we can sing as we think and as we obey the Lord our God. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our gracious Father in heaven, we come to you with joy and gladness, that your word indeed is a comfort to the hearts of your people. We pray you to write it upon our souls, to teach us its comfort, to sanctify us through it, and to impress upon our minds and hearts the horror of sin and the end of the wicked, and the blessing of being a sojourner and pilgrim in this world, singing, thinking, and obeying as we seek a better country. Seal your word to our hearts and use it for your own glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.